Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, which is almost always the case on weekdays at this time for an hour to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or perhaps questions about your Christian life or your spiritual journey. Feel free to give me a call. You might belong to some other faith system than Christianity, or you might be an atheist or an agnostic. It doesn't matter. You're welcome to call. We'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call and balance comment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, our lines are all open right now. There's no calls waiting, so you could get right through by calling 1-800-438-5090. Sarah wrote to me and said, in Luke 6, 20 and 24, Jesus said, blessed are you poor, and woe unto you rich. Do people have to be poor in order to be holy? Sarah asks. In answer to that, I would say no. It may help in some cases. Jesus said that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which sounds pretty difficult. In fact, Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. With God, nothing should be called impossible. So it is possible for a rich person to be saved. But Jesus didn't make it sound like it was a very natural state of affairs or a very easy thing to do. So I think when people have a lot of money, they tend to place a lot of their security in their money. Money has a strange effect on people's minds. You can be obsessed with money by being too poor, or you can be obsessed with money by being too rich. But being obsessed with money, or even frankly, if you're middle class, you can be obsessed with money. Money is one of those things that's sort of a universal danger to threaten people who are supposed to learn to trust in God. But it's so much easier if you have money in the bank to just trust in your money. There's no suggestion in the Bible that you have to be poor to be a good Christian. Or Jesus' statement doesn't really mean that all poor people are good people either. When Jesus said, blessed are you poor, in Luke 6:20, he was talking to his disciples. He said, blessed are you poor. So, in other words, they were poor, but they were blessed anyway, because theirs is the kingdom of God. And so being poor doesn't hinder you from being blessed, but just being poor by itself doesn't mean you're a good person or a righteous person or that you're trusting God. There's lots of poor people who are very wicked people. So it's not certainly your outward circumstances that determine your status with God. However, outward circumstances of various sorts can impact and influence the degree to which you are devoted to God, because there are many things in this world, money being one of them, and being able to purchase most of the others, that can distract you from God. You can desire it more than you desire God. You can trust in it more than you trust in God. And that is what the tendency is when you have money in hand. So that's a danger to beware of. The Bible does record that some people who were rich did trust God. Certainly Abraham, who was the paragon of trusting God, was a rich man. Job also trusted God, though he was rich. Of course, he lost his money, but his faith that he had when he lost his money was no different than the faith he had when he had his money. And so it's really what's in the heart. But there are outward circumstances and things that can compete or threaten or challenge the state of your heart. And that would be the thing that Jesus is, I think, concerned about there. We have an anonymous caller from an unknown place calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. A quick question about the relationships in a family between a husband and a woman. What are the limits on their sexual relations? Is for a married couple oral sex the same or not? Is that allowable or not? And I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay. Okay. Well, the Bible doesn't place specific limits on, you know, the types of sexual behavior that could take place within marriage. And therefore, it would be very difficult to condemn a married couple if they were doing something, let's say, that I would find kinky or something I would find unpleasant myself. Because Paul said the man does not own his own body, but his wife does. And the wife doesn't own her own body, but her husband does. And they do belong to each other. And Paul is talking in that context of 1 Corinthians 7 about giving each other sexual pleasure. Now, I would say this, though. I would think that in most cases where people are having an increasing interest in kinky behavior, this would be symptomatic of something that is not, to my mind, healthy. For one thing, I was talking about how money can be an idol to people in any culture. Sex, likewise, is very much an idol in our own culture. And like other things that control people, sex is a cruel taskmaster. If you begin to just see your life as needing sexual fulfillment, it's sort of like you can become addicted to it in a way that a drug addict is addicted to a drug, so that, you know, the small dosages no longer give you the same high. You need higher dosages. And if somebody is looking for, what should we say, sexual innovation and novelty for their sexual gratification, this is not, to my mind, a very healthy sign. I can't condemn specific things that, like I said, I might feel uncomfortable about, but because the Bible doesn't specifically. But one has to, you know, guard your heart. This is a matter not so much of rules about what a husband and wife can do together, as a matter of being aware that sexual drive and sexual behavior, even when it's lawful, can hold the wrong place of priority in a couple's life or in an individual's life. And the Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if I were dealing with somebody who was counseling with me, and they were saying that they are, you know, increasingly doing more and more strange and novel things in their sex life with their spouse, I'd want to warn them that while there may be no specific sin in it, Paul said all things are lawful to me, but not all things are edifying. Not all things are convenient or expedient. And what we need to be guarding is our mental state, our heart, our spirit. And we need to be aware that sex in our culture, and probably in most cultures, is very much capable of becoming an idol, becoming a drug, becoming an addiction, becoming something that, you know, we become less and less capable of enjoying without more and more novelty. And that's, to my mind, not a healthy state, like I've said. I don't want to keep repeating myself too much, but that'd be my approach to it. And it's not true only of sex. It'd be true of anything, of food, of alcohol, of entertainment, sports even. I mean, there is such a thing as simply being too wrapped up in something other than God that you look to make you happy or to make you feel fulfilled. And these things, anything that's a substitute for God in this respect, I think is a competitor with God and is an idol. So that would be my main concern. All right, let's talk to Chris from Portland, Oregon. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've been listening online to your When These Things Shall Happen series, and I've been, you know, trying to get my head around that, as I was raised in a Baptist church also. And I have a million questions, but I'll just ask you one today. You mentioned that five times the 3.5 years is mentioned in Revelation, mm-hmm. and that you believe that to be one period of 3.5 years that's mentioned five times, where we have put two of them together to make a 7-year tribulation. my question is, if you don't believe in the tribulation or the rapture, the 3.5 years, what is that exactly? Is that just before the second coming, that there is a tribulation period, and do you believe the church will go through that? And if you do, how do you answer the verse that says we're not, we're not unto wrath, but unto salvation?
Okay.
And I can take that off the air also.
Well, let me ask you this. First of all, you're okay. Talking about the series of lectures at our website that I
yes.
taught called When Shall These Things Be? And it covers in each lecture a different aspect of eschatological or end times kind of concerns. How far have you gotten through the series? Just so I'll know how to answer, how thoroughly to answer your question.
Okay. I've listened to both of the Tribulation series. I listened to, I'm trying to think of what it's called right after that, something about, well, then what happens to the church.
Okay. So you're not listening straight through from the beginning. You're just you're listening to certain lectures of interest to you.
Yeah, I listen to the Olivet Discourse debates.
Okay.
Okay.
The reason I ask is because some of the questions you're asking, I think, would probably be clarified in some of the earlier lectures of the series. Because I don't leave very many things unanswered in the series. But let me just. Did you want to get off the line? You said you wanted to take it off the air.
Well,
is
that
correct?
I don't have to.
Okay, well,
you
can stay on if you'd like. First, about the 3.5 years. What I was saying about the 3.5 years is that it's in the context of there being actually no reference in the Bible to a 7-year tribulation. And when people seek a 7-year tribulation in the Bible, they find it, they think, in Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9, and in a combination of these references to 3.5 years. In Revelation, of which there are 5 different times Revelation mentions either 42 months or 1260 days or time, times, and half a time, which all of them refer to 3.5 years. But in seeking to make Revelation talk about a 7-year tribulation, sometimes people will put one of those 3.5 years end to end with another 3.5 years and make a total of 7 years. My position is not necessarily that there's a literal period of 3.5 years. But my position is simply that there's nothing in the book of Revelation to require us to see the 3.5 years in any one passage as a reference to something different than the 3.5 years in another passage. That is, there's no suggestion that there are 2 different periods of 3.5 years that are indicated in the book. People can see it that way, but the book of Revelation doesn't require it. What I'm saying is there's no actual clear teaching anywhere in the Bible of a 7-year tribulation. Now, my belief is that the tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 and verse 21 is the same tribulation that Revelation speaks of in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." And Revelation 7:14 talks about certain people who are coming up out of the great tribulation. I believe the great tribulation in Revelation is the same as the great tribulation Jesus spoke of. Now, Jesus said that this would happen in the lifetime of his disciples. He said it would happen in that generation. So I believe the tribulation, however long we understand it to be, that is referred to, and the Bible never really places a length on the tribulation. Jesus doesn't, and Revelation doesn't say how long the tribulation is. But however long it may be, I believe it's something that occurred in the first generation of Christians. And I tend to equate it with the problems that came upon Jerusalem when the Romans attacked it, and on the whole nation of Israel, really. And that seems to be what Jesus was talking about, because in Matthew 24, the disciples had asked him when the temple would be destroyed. Jesus actually had predicted that the temple would be destroyed, and they said, "When shall these things be?" And his answer was, "Well, this generation will not pass until these things happen." And so I understand Jesus to be talking about the tribulation that came upon Israel, not on the church, but on Israel in those days. Now, Jesus said that the church would escape that. He didn't say that, but Revelation seems to suggest it. And they did, that you know, the church did flee from Jerusalem before the Holocaust there in AD 70, and so the Christians escaped it. Now, in other words, I don't think these passages are talking about the end times at all. I think they're talking about things that would happen in that generation, like Jesus said, or in Revelation, things that would shortly come to pass, as Revelation frequently says, that the things in that book would shortly come to pass. I believe both Jesus' teaching and Revelation's teaching on that have application to the early first century, late first century, when the Jews came under their attack and were destroyed. Now, what do I believe about the future? I believe that Jesus will come back. I believe that he will raise the dead and he'll rapture the church. Those things are predicted in 1 Thessalonians and in some other places. So, will the church experience wrath? No, the church is not going to experience the wrath of God. We're not called to experience God's wrath, but salvation. But that doesn't mean that if God were to pour out his wrath, let's say in the future sometime, on a country that we happen to be in, let's say it was America. Let's say, this is hypothetical, let's say that God would pour out his wrath on America and we Christians are here. Well, even though God pours out his wrath on America, we are not being appointed to wrath. God's not mad at us, in other words. He's mad at someone else. And so we would not be the recipients of his wrath. Though we might suffer, I mean, if you're living in a country, let's say, that's being devastated by war or by famine or by, economic collapse, which would be the way that sometimes nations fall under the judgment of God, then those living in that nation would certainly experience a reduction of comfort. Indeed, I mean, if we're living in a land where there's not good sufficient food supplies or where there's war, Christians have always been present in those kinds of circumstances and have suffered somewhat too, but they don't suffer the wrath of God. They just suffer the consequences of living in a place where there's a lot of trouble. But the people that God would direct his wrath against would be specifically the recipients of his wrath.
Okay. All right. Well, why did he take them out of Israel, Jerusalem, before he destroyed it?
Because he wanted them to survive.
Okay.
Yeah, he wanted the Jewish church to survive. And so before the wrath came on Jerusalem, he warned them, and they left. He's done that kind of thing before. I mean, there are times when God will warn people that something is coming in their land, and they'll leave, and they'll escape it. But that's not always the case for some reason. I mean, why God does in some cases and not in other cases, I can't say. But, you know, every person who's a real follower of Christ has got to be prepared to suffer and die, even if it's not through God's wrath, I mean, but through persecution and such as that. I mean, we, as you and I are conversing right now, there are Christians being tortured in
right.
places like China and North Korea and in Muslim countries and so forth. So, why should we think we're exempt? You know, Christians have been suffering persecution for 2,000 years now. We are living in a very unrealistic little bubble of exception in this country. And, of course, that bubble may be about to burst. But this would have nothing to do with the question of whether God's angry at us. It might mean that he's chastening us because whom he loves, he chastens, not who he's mad at.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much for that. I'll go back and listen from the start.
Okay, Chris, you don't have to, but some of the questions you have about that come up later would be answered if you had heard the earlier lectures in the series.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you may have a question or maybe a disagreement. I know that a lot of people listening have a disagreement with my eschatology. Eschatology, by the way, is the study of the end times, and it's not the main thrust of my teaching, but it is one of the main things that a lot of people disagree about from my teaching, because I take an amillennial view and a partial preterist view. Obviously, some people have been taught that those are wrong. Those are the wrong way to look at Scripture. Well, I'm open to discuss with people who see it that way. If you think it's wrong, we can have a discussion. I will tell you that I haven't always taken this view. People who are raised in Reformed churches may be taught amillennialism from an early age. I was not. I was raised in a Baptist church. I was in the Calvary Chapel movement for many years. And, of course, these are not amillennial movements. These are premillennial dispensational movements. And so I came to my amillennial views later in life from my studies of the Scripture. It was not my default position. But because I was a dispensationalist for many years, even as a teacher, I was a dispensationalist teacher. And if you've listened to me enough, you know that I'm fairly thorough. I was thorough when I was a dispensationalist too, and I know all the arguments for it. I could, if I wanted to put on a dispensational hat right now, I could argue dispensationalism very convincingly because I used to do that. But, you know, being able to argue a position convincingly doesn't mean that it's the best interpretation of Scripture available. And that took me a long time to realize. So my views have changed on that. But I'm always glad to talk to people who are still struggling with views and, you know, issues that I've worked through. And if you'd like to call, our number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Victor from Vancouver, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I was wondering on this freedom of religion that we have where it equalizes all the religions before the nation by law, how that coincides with the First Commandment. Is that not the very cause of the apostasy of anyone that supports that way of thinking?
Well, I think you used to call me with this question fairly often some years ago. Is that right?
I don't think it was this question. I think it was some others.
Okay, I thought it was this one. But
maybe it was. I can't remember.
Okay. My understanding is that Israel was told not to place any other god before God, and their nation was established as a religious nation in a covenant with God. Therefore, for them to allow any other religions to exist in Israel was to violate their covenant arrangement with God. Now, the United States was not founded on a covenant relationship with God. It was actually founded as a pluralistic nation. Most of the founders were Christians, or at least sympathetic toward the Bible, but they still established a nation where people could believe whatever they want to believe. So there's the state can't very well outlaw other religions in this country because it's not that kind of a state. Israel was a religious state. It was a state founded upon its religion, the temple worship of Yahweh, the covenant God made with them. There's no other nation in the world that was ever established that way with God. And America's not an exception. So it would be impossible, really, constitutionally, for the United States to outlaw other religions. Now, that doesn't mean other religions are okay with God. It just means that within the limitations of a constitutional republic, it's not possible to outlaw that, which means that instead of bringing people around to Christianity by making laws forbidding other forms of worship, we need to bring people around to Christianity by our testimony and by our evangelism.
Yes, of course, our testimony is that other religion should be equal with Jesus Christ, that is blasphemy, it's lying, and it's idolatry.
Right, and Christians don't believe that. Christians don't believe that other religions are equal to Jesus Christ. Christians believe that Christ alone is God's Son and the only salvation for man. But that's a different subject than the question of what the government will arrest people for.
Really, it isn't, because all men are going to be judged by God's Word, whether they're believers or non-believers. God gives His Word, and people can ignore His Word, but they do it at their own peril, because they will be judged by God's Word. Even people, you know, that believe in other religions, when judgment time comes, everybody will be, and the reason is because God has given us His Word. And as far as it being constitutional, anything that isn't true isn't legal. So it says
that's not true. I mean, you're mixing up church and state. You're suggesting that that the state is part of the church.
It says all things are of him, through him, and to him. The state is, everything is.
That's right.
So
in fact, the Bible said that. The Bible said that about the Roman state, and yet the Roman state allowed other religion. In fact, it hardly ever allowed Christianity.
But, well, man can sin. What you're saying is because man sins, therefore it isn't under the Bible and under his jurisdiction. Everything is under God's jurisdiction and under his word. And our duty as Christians is to bring that word out and win, lose, or draw. And basically, we always lose on that because most people decide not to believe God's word. But that doesn't relieve us of our duty to preach only a doctrine and a policy that agrees with God's word.
And I agree. That's different. You just said we can't preach something different. You're right. We can't preach something. We're not talking about preachers. We're talking about politicians. We're talking about Congress.
God's word is policy. The whole word of God is policy. It's policy for.
Okay, but it isn't the policy for this country. Okay. Now we could wish that it was. We could say the country would be a better place if it was. But it's not the policy that this country stood on. It's true that the word of God was respected by the fathers, and they certainly would never have banished it from the schoolrooms. They didn't banish it from public institutions. However, they didn't forbid people to be atheists or to be deists, like some of our founders were, or to be of some other religion. It's when you say it's illegal to violate God's word. Well, you're mixing up God's law with political states. In other words, you're considering that all states should be Christian. Well, all people should be Christian. And if all people were Christian, then governments would run along Christian principles. That's great. We don't have a Christian state. And therefore, I don't know. Are you actually suggesting that there should be death penalty for people who worship other religions?
What I'm suggesting is that we teach the truth, and that is that all other religions are wrong. And when our government makes a law that Christianity is equal with Satanism, that they are totally wrong, and that we cannot vote for or stand with anybody that takes such an ungodly and such an insult to God, take that kind of a policy. See?
Okay. Well, that's right. I mean, you can vote for who you want to vote for. And I certainly wouldn't vote for someone who, would promote Satanism. But I certainly do believe that we should maintain a freedom of religion. You know what happens when there's no freedom of religion? Eventually, since the majority of people are not really Christians, they begin to outlaw Christianity because the majority of people will vote for the religion they want. You know, it's much better for the state to allow freedom of religion, just like God does. God will judge people for wrong religion, but he doesn't impose faith upon people who don't want to have faith. He insists that if they don't have faith, there will be penalties, but they're not legal penalties like jail sentences. They are penalties in the next life. You are right. We're going to be judged by God at the judgment for whether we obey him or not. But that doesn't mean that we're to be judged in human courts for whether we're Christians or not. Because you know what? Europe, for over 1,000 years, was Christian. That is, it was Roman Catholic. And you know what? When people began to think for themselves and read the Bible and begin to think like you and me, you know what happened? They were prosecuted legally in a Christian country, of all things, because they had a demand that people in those countries had to hold to the state religion, or else they were heretics, and heretics were burned. Unfortunately, many of the heretics who were burned were people like you and me who disagreed with Roman Catholicism. So I really don't see how that would be advantageous to set up a country that was going to say, okay, Christianity is mandatory for all people. Well, if that's true, whose brand? If it's the Calvinists, then are they going to put to death the Methodists? If it's the Methodists, are they going to put to death the Calvinists? If it's the Pentecostals, are they going to put to death the cessationists? If it's the cessationists, are they going to put to death the Pentecostals? Are we going to put to death Catholics if it's a Protestant government? You see, God created people with the freedom to choose their own course and suffer ultimately the consequences for it. Those ultimate consequences are at the hands of God on the Day of Judgment. In the meantime, God did not establish a worldwide state to enforce people to worship God whether they like it or no. God wants people to worship him because they want to. And no one ever loves God because a law is made that says they must. Even the Jews, who had laws in their society that required them to worship God, outwardly at least, it didn't make them love him. They weren't lovers of God most of the time. So I think you're just mixing up the role of evangelism with the role of legislation. Sure, we want everyone to be Christians. God wants everyone to be Christians. That's what evangelism is for. We're supposed to be working toward that. But legislating Christianity, I don't see anywhere in the Bible that would be recommended. Michael from Bothell, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a question, but I gotta tell you, I've been going through a rough time. I've been sort of bedridden. I had almost a retinal detachment in my left eye, and they caught it just in time, and I had surgery.
Good.
So I'm spending the next week or so lying on my right side, so that the gas they put in my eye will make the reattachment.
Oh wow!
I was blessed by the fact that they caught it in time.
I'm glad they did, Mike.
Yeah. So it's been a rough time. So I've just been by myself, like in solitary confinement.
Wow.
I was gonna ask you a question. I don't want to, that's a funny. I hope you'll pray for me. But I was cleaning up before this. I was cleaning up my old stuff, and I was coming across, old stat. I used to be a Buddhist and a Hindu, and I accumulated a lot of little statues and teachings of other religions. And I was coming across wondering what should I do with these things? I took some of the one of the statues I had, threw it down and smashed it.
Uh-huh.
But I have like a Buddha statue, and I have other things, and I had my major in school in my comparative religion, so some things I have sort of sentimental educational value, but other things I don't need. I was wondering, I just sort of get your take about what to do with scriptures from other religions.
Yeah. Well,
should you throw them out? Do I go to the library and let people choose whether they, you know what I'm saying? It's like, what do I do with them?
Well, Michael, I'm in my library right next to me. I have a copy of the Quran. Mm-hmm. I have a copy of the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and some other religious books that I don't agree with. Mm-hmm. And they don't hold any power over me. They don't have any magic in them themselves. Mm-hmm. Now, if I had been a Muslim, and if I still had sort of, attraction to that, it might be a temptation or worse to have the Quran nearby.
Mm-hmm.
But since it is, I recognize it as something different from what the Muslims believe it is. I don't believe it's the Word of God. I don't mm-hmm. give it any authority. I don't think the book sitting on the shelf is a problem. In fact, I hope to read through it someday.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, for research purposes, I believe that it doesn't hurt to have the books of other religions. Now, on the other hand, since those religions once had a part of your heart, you need to be careful that you don't hold on to things because they still have a part of your heart, because that's where the spiritual danger would be, is in your heart. Now, when it comes to statues and so forth related to Buddhism or other religions, almost all the Christians I know would advocate getting rid of those and not selling them, not putting them in the thrift store to be passed along to someone else, but actually the destruction of them. And the basis for that is, of course, what happened in Acts chapter 19, when there was this big revival through Paul's preaching in Ephesus, and people brought all their occult paraphernalia, even occult books and things like that, and they burned them in a big bonfire. Now, that was seen to be appropriate under Paul's watch suggests that there was, it may have been just a way of demonstrating publicly that they no longer value these things, or they may have wanted to make sure no one else got their hands on them and suffered harm from them. If I had, if I were rummaging through some drawers or something in my house and found that there's a Buddha statue that came from who knows where, I wouldn't say, oh my goodness, there's, my house is demonized. But on the other hand, if Buddha had ever meant anything to me, I wouldn't want to have it around, frankly, you know?
I took a statue of a Tibetan Buddhist Buddha, Avalokiteshvara, the Buddha Compassion Kuan Yin. Mm-hmm. So I smashed that, and I had also a bronze. You know, it's very much harder to smash bronze. You know, so I threw some stuff away, and I was thinking along those lines that maybe some of the writings might be good just to keep as a reference, but the actual anything that I had maybe an emotional prayerful focus on would probably be good to get rid of. And
I think so.
I threw some in the garbage and just let the garbage take it off. You know,
yeah.
I mean, I figured that might be the best. But I smashed one of them that was a smashable. And it just needs to go, but it's funny. You do have a hold, you know. Things that had your heart or something in the past, you find out that you still do have little threads,
mm-hmm.
emotional threads.
And although I don't have a lot of experience dealing with demon possessed people,
yeah,
I know that people who've had more experience than I have mm-hmm. often found it necessary when they're trying to deliver somebody from demons, if that person has, you know, Hindu statues or voodoo trinkets or whatever in their house, they often find that they're not successful in getting rid of the demons until those things are destroyed. Now, that's not a biblical teaching per se, but we do know that in Ephesus, under Paul's watch, the Christians did burn their magic paraphernalia, and
yeah,
there may be
yeah.
something to that. I mean, it may well be that demons sometimes find some kind of a foothold through the presence mm-hmm. of those things in the home.
Yeah, some of these malas, you know, beads that you use for saying mantras and things mm-hmm. like that. You know, so those are the kind of things. Once my eye heals up, I'm gonna go back to do my cleanup. I thought I really want to know what to do with these things.
Yeah.
So it seems like I'll probably keep some of my books. I mean, some of the things like I had the I Ching, I had, you know, divination book, you know, stuff. I said, do I give it to the library? Do I expose other people to it? You know, those kind of things. But definitely the actual objects, I can imagine, I'll just throw out or whatever.
Yeah. As far as the books go, I would only keep them for apologetic purposes. And when mm-hmm. when you no longer needed them, rather than giving them to a used bookstore or the library, I would destroy them.
I put them in a recycle where they will chop them up.
Yeah.
You know, at the, you know, the recycling, you know, the paper.
So, Michael, is it just one of your eyes that's affected?
Yeah.
So you got a good eye.
Yeah. My left eye. I went through a bit. I've had a lot of floaters come to my eyes, and I went to the doctor, and they said, well, you got a detachment beginning. And then I had a procedure where they stick a needle in your eye for like 80 below
Ooh.
Zero.
Oh, my
and
gosh.
They freeze the retina, and they try to get it attached. But then a few days later, I had this feeling. I said, you know, I don't think my eye is right. And, you know, so I went back to the doctor, and they said,
oh, hey, Michael, I better hear this story some other time before we run out of time.
Yeah, yeah, anyway, it was caught in time. I went to the hospital that very day.
Wow.
So I'm home just laying around, and I'm listening to you.
Well, praise God that they found it in time. I said, praise God that they found it in time.
Oh, yeah. Praise God.
All right.
Okay, I don't want to keep you. Well, thanks a lot for your advice. That was one of the practical things that I needed to sort of like get some other feedback on.
Okay, it's good to hear from you again, Michael.
Yeah, I'll write you. Okay, take
right.
care.
Bye now. All right, James from Kingston, Washington is next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, Steve. This is kind of a circuitous thought pattern that I had several years ago, but it has to do with the mystery around 666
mm-hmm.
and where I find it in the Old Testament in a couple of different areas in the account of the Queen
Solomon's
of Sheba.
Solomon's Gold, yeah.
Yeah. And in several of the translations, I'm using the NIV, which I find helpful. I know it's not the perfect, but it comes up as 666 in other translations. And I kind of stumbled across when I was exploring how my thoughts and actions are impacted by a numeric value. In other words, my age can, if I think about, oh, I'm going to turn 60 next year, I can't be jumping around, or my annual income is not adequate to, you know, just inferior to what I would really like it to have or be. And so how my thoughts and actions are controlled or driven by a simple numeric value, and how God didn't want his people to be driven by a numeric value, whether you're rich or poor, old or young, it didn't matter to him. And being an infinite God, not being controlled by the numeric value, I'm just thinking that the 666 in the New Testament or in Revelation being on our forehead and on our hands, where the law would have been in the Old Testament to control our thoughts and actions, if the big number, which is in the 666 in the it's actually 666 talents of gold, that equates to 25 tons, cubic tons annually, which is a big number. Are you following me?
Well, yeah, I realize that that's how much Solomon got in gold every year. But what? No, I'm not understanding the connection you're making, though, to the number in the New Testament.
Okay, the number in the New Testament simply equates to a big number. In other words, 25 cubic tons of gold annually.
So you're saying that the number 666 doesn't have specific reference to anything other than just a big number?
Number.
Well, but I'm not sure why that would be so spiritually significant if someone has a big number on their forehead or a big number on their hand. I do understand what you mean about being the hand and the forehead representing your works and your thoughts. But I believe that I believe having the mark of the beast on the hand or the forehead is comparable to those who are mentioned in the very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation, who have the Father's name on their foreheads. I believe it's basically saying that Christians think and act in such a way that shows that they belong to God. And the people in the book of Revelation who are lost think and act in a way that shows that they're in cahoots with the beast. I believe that the number of the beast is a reference, it's an identifying number, because John said, if anyone has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. Now, calculating, how do you calculate the number? Almost all scholars feel, and I think this is reasonable, that this is talking about a gematria, where the letters of a person's name are calculated from the numeric value of each letter into a total, which in this case comes to 666. Therefore, I think that John gives that number not just as a generic large number, but I think he gives it as a specific identification of who he's talking about, because he says, calculate it. If you're wise, calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man, and his number is this. So it sounds like there's, rather than seen as a generic number, it's a number that's specifically to be calculated. And therefore, any other large number would presumably fail to be calculated the same way. And therefore, I think it's a numeric identification of the person or the institution that's called the beast. That's how I understand it. But there's a lot of ways people have taken that, no question about that. Let's talk to Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I thought I hit your button. Excuse me, I didn't. Now I've hit it.
Okay,
begin again.
I'll try to be succinct and to the point.
Okay.
And regarding religions, my experience with people I know from the Middle East that grew up there and that aren't, and those that are, it seems that Islam, Muslims, not only do they promote, but they reward violence. Now, I'm not talking about the necessarily all the followers that don't understand it, but the leaders, as it trickles down, the Ayatollahs and the Imams, their dogma and their doctrines. So yeah. I just want to make that statement. The thing I have to call you about is I have a quandary that perhaps you can help me get out of the maze. I know in the Old Testament Saul was the anointed, and when David had plenty of opportunities to do away with him, he said, who am I to come against the anointed of the Lord?
Right.
And he didn't. Now, in the New Testament, we're called to obey the governing bodies. God being sovereign, he is allowing things. Now, he could stop anything, but he allows it. He allows the evil and the et cetera, for whatever reason. While part of me wants to fight against these things, the injustices, I'm talking about on the level of countries and religions that promote this violence, there's a part that says stand down, because as with David, I'd be fighting against what God is allowing for a purpose that I don't know. His ways are higher. Can you help me get out of that? Am I understanding it right? Am I in the right place?
Maybe I can, because we've got to realize that while Saul was in power, he was the Lord's anointed, David said. Now, actually, Saul, the anointing had left Saul and had come upon David, and David may have been acting sentimentally when he spoke of Saul as the anointed of the Lord, because Saul had ceased to be that. But perhaps he meant whoever God has ever anointed, whoever God has ever appointed to office, I'm not going to step in with my own actions and try to take him out. On the other hand, of course, when the Philistines came and killed Saul, Saul actually killed himself, but they wounded him to death and he killed himself, well, then there was no longer any reason to honor Saul as the anointed of God. And the Bible does indicate that God raises up kings and he brings down kings. Daniel said that. And in bringing down kings, it's usually through military things. And it sounds like you're thinking, well, what if, the current leadership of Saudi Arabia or Iran is seen as God's anointed leader of those nations? Does that mean they should never be taken out through war? Well, no, that's exactly how God takes out people who he's anointed, when he's done with them. We don't know when God's done with them, but we know he's done with them when they're dead or ousted. And therefore, I'm not saying we should go out there and take them out, you and I as Christians, but if we were favorable toward the prospect of them being resisted and even overthrown, that just means we're favorable toward the idea of God ending their tenure as the leaders of those countries. Even if we accept that God put them into power, we know that he doesn't put anyone into power permanently. Everyone's mortal. So only while they're in power would they be in that position. Now, in a country like ours, I don't think you brought this point up, but I'm not sure whether you might have been thinking about it. The leaders of our country, Christians are often opposing. But that's a little different, because our country doesn't have anointed kings as Israel did. In our country, technically, the way the country's set up is the citizens are the rulers. And the people who are elected to office are elected to be our employees. They're our servants. They're public servants. They serve the public. They're not the governing, they're not the anointed rulers over us. They're supposed to be serving the public interest. And therefore, they aren't anything like the anointed king of Israel. They are, there by permission of the people. And, I mean, God might be the one who raises them up, but taking them down is no sacrilege. I don't think that there is no nation yet since Israel that has an anointed king like Saul was, because Saul was governing over God's nation, and God set up the king to rule over it. It's not really comparable to what's going on in other nations, in my opinion.
Yeah. Well, the rulers are one heartbeat away, and my question is, would God allow it? It's like Hitler. Hitler, the life was attempted even by Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer wound up being hung, but Hitler took his life. And that's what the quandary is. Like, if God raises it up, some people need a lot of pain planted in their heart of their rebellion and in order to come around. And that's like, when do you stand and when do you... But I imagine the Lord, when the time comes, if I'm ever faced with that, he'll give me the grace to go ahead and do what would be his will. So,
no doubt. Yeah. All right, Terrence, I appreciate your call, brother. And we got only a couple minutes left, and we've got Heather from Everett, Washington, going to get the last word in here. Hi, Heather.
Hi. My question is, what does the Bible call us to do as citizens? There's a lot of issues that come up, and I find myself emotionally getting really, torn between being a Christian and being a good citizen. it seems that if we were, if Jesus were our Lord and we were following the kingdom in our own homes and raising our children up to be Christians, that Christians could actually, without, probably go along quite peaceably within the laws in this country, maybe not other countries, but we could probably live, I mean, gain momentum, and it'd be the moral majority that would influence the elections and our leaders. And it doesn't seem to be going that way right now. And what does it say in the Bible about our responsibility? And
Our responsibility as citizens is to be submissive to governments, unless being submissive to them places us in a conflict of interest with being submissive to God. We have our first priority is to submit to God. And apart from that, we recognize that there are governments that are there to keep the peace and to keep order. And we don't want to interfere with that by being disorderly ourselves. Unless, of course, they are requiring us to do things that would make us disobedient to God. For example, if they forbade you to teach your children your Christian faith, or if they required you to teach your children, that alternative lifestyles sexually are normative. Well, you, as a Christian, you can't do that. If the law ever made you do that, you'd have to say no to that law. There have been many times Christians have had to, you know, go to jail or be executed because they wouldn't do the specific thing that the government required them to do, which was contrary to their Christian convictions. So as Christians, we can be as involved as our Christian convictions allow us to be. Now, if you're wondering, are we supposed to be getting very politically involved, like running for office and working for certain political campaigns? I would say only if God leads you to do that. We should never think that that's the way the world's going to change, however. You pointed out, even the way you framed your question, I think you pointed out that there is a sense in which changing the country is going to require changing the hearts of people. If there's enough consensus among the voters, they'll vote along the lines of Christian conscience. But if there isn't, then placing Christians in office is not really going to permanently help much. It may for one term, but then the next term, those Christians who try to enforce Christian values will be thrown out of office by an angry populace who aren't Christians and don't want those policies. So you got to change the voters. You got to change the average person's way of thinking. You know, you've got to reach people for Christ and disciple them so that they think like Christians, act like Christians, and when they vote, they'll vote like Christians. Apart from that, we need to also just realize that there's limits to how much we can change people's minds. Once we've done our best, we have to leave it in the hands of God, and it may not go well with us in the short term. In the long term, that is especially in eternity, things will go well with us if we're uncompromising. In the short term, we could even die. You know, we could be martyrs. There are such things going on in the world today, and Christians throughout history have often had to face such prospects. We're out of time, unfortunately, for the program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to do it there. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.